Hey, this morning we are very excited about having John Maurice, Dr. John Maurice, with us to share the message with us. John grew up in Roanoke Rapids. I don't know if there's any other folks. I guess nobody else is from Roanoke Rapids here. But after graduation, he went on to Roanoke Bible College, which would become Mid-Atlantic Christian University. And after that, he actually came around this area. He preached at the Arthur Christian Church, which is not too far away, and then went and preached at Broad Creek for some time, but then went to Cincinnati University in, Cincinnati Christian Bible Seminary in 1984, and he graduated there in 1986, got his MDiv there, and went on to eventually go into the Navy in 1989 as a Navy chaplain, and he served there until 2014. And during that time, he was a chaplain to the Marines. He served on three ships. He was in Quantico, he was in Norfolk, he was in Okinawa, and he finished his career in the Pentagon. So he's had a wide variety of experiences in life. After he retired from the Navy, he went on to come back to Mid-Atlantic Christian University and served the school there. And then when President Perkins left, the trustees decided to bring John on as the president. Now, along the way, John married Sherry in 1978. And so on June the 24th of this year, they will have been married 41 years. That's a great accomplishment. That's probably better than being in the Navy that long. And a much better blessing, by the way. And they've had two children, Michael and Caitlin, and now they have grandkids, Noah and River. So would you mind just giving John a big hand and let him know that we appreciate him?
Thanks. My mother wrote that introduction. Oh, it is so good to be back with you today at Christ Church. I love it every time I come here. You have an amazing congregation, and I love your worship team. Aren't they awesome? Yeah, give them a great hand. They were at our Mid-Atlantic rally this year, and we had one of the most successful rallies we've had in the last 7 years, I know, and probably one of the best in the history of the school. It was awesome, and they were part of that. I want to thank you, before I get into the sermon this morning, for your partnership with Mid-Atlantic Christian University. You have been a great partner with us. I was telling the folks at the huddle this morning, one of our newest trustees is 80 years old. He's an engineer by trade. He's retired. He's recently been widowed. And I met him at church, and then all of a sudden I'm playing golf with him and various things. And I finally said, he's the type of man I need to bring on our board as a trustee. And so I was talking to Don, and I said, Don, would you consider being a trustee of the university? And he said, oh my goodness, he said, I would be honored. He said, I love Mid-Atlantic Christian University. I said, Don, what is it that you love about Mid-Atlantic Christian University? I mean, he's a Midwesterner, he's lived all over the world, he's a recent native citizen of North Carolina. He said, I love the product that you put out. He goes to a church where all three of their staff members are graduates of Mid-Atlantic Christian University, and week after week, he is influenced by their teaching and their ministry. And today, when I think about Christ Church, you are indeed blessed day after day, week after week, year after year, by the staff of your congregation who have graduated from Mid-Atlantic Christian University. So I want to thank you for your partnership with us. And today I want to thank you also for the special offering. There's a passage in the scripture that talks about Bible college presidents. That passage says, and the beggar died. I can go everywhere in the country, and I can tell you, in the Navy, I spent your money. It was fun. It was fun. You know, government money is not like real money. At Mid-Atlantic, we spend real money. And we are dependent on God to provide all of the resources that we need to operate the university. And we have to raise about $1.5 million a year on top of tuition and fees. If we charged for tuition and fees, what it costs to educate a student, our tuition rates and cost of attendance would be over $45,000 a year. And that means that more students would graduate with great financial debt that they cannot afford, because many of them are going to go into ministry and missions work. They're going to go into nonprofit work. They're going to do lots of things. And we don't want them to graduate owing $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 in debt. But the average student last year that graduated from Mid-Atlantic owes $23,000 in student loans. And that's down from the previous year of $29,000. So we're trying to make that better. But we are dependent upon the goodwill of churches and individuals that support the college and believe in the product that we put out. And so I encourage you to do that. This morning, there was a card that you were given coming up. This is not to get money from you. I do a biweekly article called Building Bridges: How Can We Influence Our Culture for Christ? And that comes out by email. So if you'd like to get that, fill out one of these cards, drop it in a basket at the back of the church this morning, and we'll be glad to add you on that. And also our Messenger, which is our normal publication that comes out three times a year. This morning, turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. I believe this is on your app as well, if you want to follow along, and it should also be on the screen. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." And then verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. It was the beginning of a new day. It was early in the morning, and Jesus goes into the temple courts to teach, and the crowds begin to assemble and gather around him. It's interesting that in this passage of Scripture, we have no idea what Jesus was teaching on. Because if you read that a lot in the Gospels, Jesus will be teaching and something will happen, and now that becomes the subject of what Jesus was trying to teach us. It could be that Jesus barely got into his lesson that morning when all of a sudden there is a huge commotion as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to drag this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery into the temple courts. And all of a sudden, I can imagine the people who were there to listen to Jesus began to turn around and to see, what's going on? What is all of this commotion about? But there's this group of self-righteous accusers who brought this woman. They have stones in their hand. They are ready to throw those stones and to put her to death. But what they really want to do is to trick Jesus. What they really want him to do is to make Jesus say, yes, the law condemns her, you should stone her to death, which would put him at odds with the Roman government, because only the Roman government could do capital punishment. So it was an opportunity to do that. And if Jesus said, no, don't stone her to death, then he was disavowing the law. So it was to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. The woman knows that she stands before Jesus condemned. She's humiliated. She's all alone. There's no one who is standing with the woman. And we might also point out that if she was caught in the very act of adultery, where was the guy? Where was the man? Why wasn't he brought before them? You see, it's all a setup. It's all a trap. But the reality is they bring her into the temple courts. They're ready to stone her to death. They're ready to trick Jesus, because what they would really like to do is to take those stones and to use them against Jesus. Because they do not like the righteousness of Christ. We live in a world today that does not like the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not like the righteousness of the body of Christ. They do not like the righteousness that we live by as we are trying to seek holiness as our Lord Himself is holy. And yet in what seems to be this adulterous woman who is sinful and guilty are these righteous, pious Pharisees and teachers of the law. These are the people that Jesus described in Luke chapter 18 as the people who went up to pray, and they are standing there saying, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people. I thank you that I am not like the sinners, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I have." And then he contrasted the tax collector who stood praying, and he beat his chest saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's what this passage of Scripture is all about. It's about a woman caught in the very act of adultery, condemned by God, and then it's about those accusers with stones in hand who want to put her to death, to trick Jesus, to trap him because of the evil in their own hearts, but who try to stand there in some semblance of their own righteous deeds. This morning, I would like for us to look at this passage of Scripture and draw some application. There are two points I would like for us to consider this morning. Number one, the law reveals our guilt. If we are thinking we're going to get to heaven by keeping the law, we have to keep it fully and perfectly 100%. This morning we could go around and we could read those Ten Commandments, and most of us at some point would say, "Oh my goodness, you know, I probably blew it. Oops, I messed that one up." I mean, let's just take the one I did an article on this week in Building Bridges on being truthful. It says that most of us tell over 13 lies a week. Okay, most of us tell over 13 lies a week. In fact, there's one book that says we tell so many lies we can't even distinguish now whether something is true or not. How many of us have heard about the subject of fake news recently? Anybody seen fake news? How about those Facebook posts? Is everything that you read there accurate and true? Yes, it is. I love what Abraham Lincoln said, you know. You know, if it's on Facebook, it must be true. Abe said that. Honest Abe. Jesus strengthened the law. In fact, the very subject of adultery that we're discussing this morning in this passage of Scripture, Jesus said, if you've looked at a person with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already, because that's where sin begins. And we would say, well, you know, but murder, I haven't committed murder. Well, Jesus even strengthened that one too. He said, if you're carrying hatred in your heart for a brother or sister, you've committed murder in your heart too. Because isn't that really where sin begins? It begins in the heart. It's puffed up, it's fed, it becomes bigger and bigger until it destroys us. But what the law does is point out our guilt. It's kind of like these lights that are shining on me this morning. It's shining on me. That's what the law does. It shines on sin. It brings it out into the open. I've just made myself a sin metaphor. Okay. Some things are unintentional. Unintended consequences that are there. But the law can't save. In fact, Romans chapter 7, verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful?" Certainly not. The law is not sinful, it's holy. "Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law itself was clear about adultery. The Ten Commandments said, "You shall not commit adultery." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." We only have one side of that equation in this passage of Scripture. The woman was caught in the act. She knew that the law condemned her. She knew that she stood condemned before Christ that day. And she knew that she was unclean and worthy of death. You know the difference between major sins and minor sins? Major sins are yours, minor sins are mine. And you probably look at it the other way, don't you? I mean, we recoil at those who commit adultery. But we give ourselves a pass for our own lust and perversion. We point a finger of condemnation to that person that's using profanity while we ignore the fact that we are gossiping against our brother or our sister. You see, we look at other people's sins as much bigger than our own, and we fail to address the sin within ourselves. It's easy to stand like those Pharisees, beating our breast and saying, "Lord, I am so thankful I am not like these sinners." But it's hard for us to look at ourselves and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." She knew that her sin separated her from a righteous and holy God. The book of Romans is one of the most beautiful epistles ever written. And as you read through the book of Romans, you find that the Apostle Paul paints a dark backdrop of sin, evil, and unrighteousness. In fact, Paul says that Gentiles are sinners and stand under the condemnation of God. He said all of the Gentiles are condemned by God because they look at the orderliness of creation, and instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship those things that are created. He calls that idolatry, doesn't he? He says, instead of worshiping the God that created the birds, you fashion a form of an idol and you bow down and you pray to that and you worship it. He said, but not only do you violate this general revelation that God has created and you can see His creation, but the law written on the heart, the very conscience that we have, and our conscience is not 100% accurate because our conscience suffers from the fall. But your conscience is placed in you to make you understand those things that are right and wrong. And so even in other cultures, it's a universal principle. There are principles of righteousness and unrighteousness. Those things that innately you know is right because a God exists and God created us with this law written on the heart. And we know intuitively when we have violated that law. And so he looks at all of the Gentiles and he said, you are condemned by the law. And then he looks at the Jews, and the Jews thought they were the special people of God. We are all good. And that's one of the things that takes place in this passage of Scripture. These righteous, self-righteous Pharisees. But he says they too stand condemned by the law of God. He said, not only do you have general revelation, you know that God created all, and yet you commit idolatry too. Not only have you violated the law written on the heart, I gave you special revelation. I gave you the law and the prophets, and what did you do? You disobeyed it. You disobeyed the very words of God when God spoke and gave them to you. So the conclusion is found in Romans chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one that understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The woman was a sinner, and so were the Pharisees. You know, the thing that bothers me the most about this passage of Scripture is that the Pharisees came with self-righteousness. That's the ugliest part of the whole account here to me. They were trying to throw stones at someone else instead of looking at themselves. Their hearts were full of evil and malice. They were deceitful and critical and condemnatory and selfish and self-righteous. And they were loaded with guilt, but they did not want to address the guilt within themselves. They wanted to point a finger at her. We've categorized sins, haven't we? Gross sins and refined sins. We look at the gross sins of sexual immorality and drunkenness and lying and cheating and stealing and murder. But refined sins, those are nice people's sins, aren't they? We can regularly commit these refined sins and we can still retain our positions as pastors and teachers and leaders. Those sins like resentment and bitterness and unforgiving spirit, impatience, pride, irritability, tendency to judge others, speaking critically of others, gossip, an attitude of judgment. You see, sometimes in our own self-righteousness, we point the finger at those gross sins and we give ourselves a pass on the refined. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Have you ever found yourself looking like the Pharisee, judging everybody and everything? We live in a world of judgment. Everywhere that you go, people are judged. We're judged by the color of our skin, the brand names of our clothes, the type of car we drive, our accent, our athletic prowess, our education, our musical ability, our religious background. We could go on and on and on. Even in the church, we have some judgment that we give, don't we? Do you tithe? Do you have a daily quiet time? Do you watch R-rated movies? Do you attend a small group? Are you Republican or Democrat? What do you believe about the end times? And a thousand other things. We live in a world where we receive looks of condemnation and judgment frequently. Have you ever received the stank eye? Anybody know? Yeah. My mother, I could call my mom. I could get the stank eye on the phone. Let me tell you, I could get the stank eye on the phone. I knew I was getting it. Have you ever judged someone else? You see, the most offensive sin in this story to me is not the adultery. It's the malice and the arrogance and the ignorance of the Pharisees to use the sin of another person for personal gain while ignoring the sin that resides in their heart. Jesus' whole point is this: respectable or not, caught in the act or not, all of us are in need of God's grace. All of us. In Nathaniel Hawthorne's literary masterpiece, The Scarlet Letter, Mrs. Prine was caught in adultery, and she had a child out of wedlock. Her punishment is that she must wear a scarlet A on the exterior of her clothing that will be visible to everybody that sees her. Her lover was never revealed. But near the end of the book, the lover was revealed to the community, and it was Reverend Dimmesdale. You see, her whole life, she had been carrying around this scarlet A. Everybody knew that she was a sinner. And when Reverend Dimmesdale had a heart attack, they discovered that he had tattooed on his chest an A. Brothers and sisters, some of our sin this morning is out here on our clothes, isn't it? Everybody knows about it. It's been made public. Everybody knows. It's not a secret anymore. But there's a lot of us this morning, if we really did a self-retrospective look and we unbuttoned the shirts that we have, what would be underneath that you know exists, that nobody else knows, but you know that the law condemns you. Her sin was out in the open. His sin was a secret that only he knew. But the reality of Scripture is this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all broken. we are all desperately in need of God's grace. And the second point, and the last one of the sermon, Jesus shines the light of God's grace. Against that dark background of sin and condemnation, Paul places the beautiful sparkling diamond of salvation. I was telling him in the huddle this morning when, in 1977, when I was a poor college student, I remember going to Best Products. Anybody remember Best Products? Okay, I was in Elizabeth City, and I knew that you could, my mom said, you can buy good jewelry at Best. So, okay, I took the car and went to Best. And I remember going up, and I'm looking at diamond rings. And I realized I didn't have much money, and I wasn't going to go into debt for a ring. what I didn't know then, I wish I knew. And I remember going, and what they did is they took a black piece of cloth, and on top of that, they put the diamond. It made it look big. It made it look brilliant. It made that thing sparkle and shine. I thought, I'm doing a good thing here. I'm doing a really good thing. And that's exactly what the Scripture has done. It has taken and has let us know that what sin does is condemn us all. It lets us know there is none of us who is righteous. No, not even one. But then amidst that dark backdrop is this beautiful diamond of the gospel. The gospel which liberates and changes our hearts, changes our minds. It transforms who we are into the image of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said every sermon should have two components. It should have an element of law, so that we realize our guilt and our sin before a holy and righteous God, and it should also have an element of grace, that without the grace of God, there is no hope. The scene is tense. The woman is guilty. The Pharisees have a mob mentality. They have stones in hand, and they keep questioning Jesus. The law says this woman ought to be stoned to death. What do you say? Jesus didn't give them an answer. Instead, he knelt down, and in the sand, he began to write something with his finger. What did he write? It's been the subject of many sermons. Some people have said maybe he was writing the sins of those who were standing there with stones in their hands. I asked Dr. Fields, our linguist and Hebrew and Greek scholar at the campus, I said, is there any significance to this? No, Jesus is just doodling, wasting time. But he could have been writing something. The text just doesn't say it. But as he stood there, the people kept asking him, the law says that this woman ought to be put to death. What do you say? And it's a mob mentality. What do you say? What do you say? We want a stoner. What do you say? What does the law say? Jesus stood up. And he asked the woman, because people were now beginning to leave, let the first one that's without sin throw the first stone. Let the one that is pure and holy and righteous be the one to throw the first stone at this woman. And then he knelt back down. And he began to write in the sand. And it says they began to leave, the oldest to the youngest. I think that's where wisdom comes in for those of us that have gray hair. We know when we look at ourselves and we do an introspective search, we know that we've sinned and fallen short. Jesus looked up and he saw that all of the accusers had left. And he looked at the woman and he said, where are your accusers? She said, there are none. Then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Did Jesus just say it's okay to commit adultery? Not at all. But Jesus gave her hope and life. He gave her forgiveness. This woman who was going to be stoned to death by the self-righteous Pharisees that day is now a clean, forgiven person with a fresh start, a new opportunity, been forgiven by the power of God. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Those religious men could not help her. The law could not save her. But Jesus could do it all. Dr. Cottrell defined grace this way. He says, grace is mercy bestowed when wrath is owed. That day she was owed death and destruction. That day she received mercy and compassion and forgiveness. You and I, when we name the name of Jesus Christ, instead of getting what we deserve, which is death, eternal condemnation, we receive the gift of life and life everlasting. It's not in you trying more. It's not in you doing more. It's not in you going to that Bible conference. It's not any of those things. It's surrendering your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Some of you have been Christians for years and years and years, kind of like you were talking about me this morning, that I'm so old. You know, he just kept going with, you know, years and years and years and years. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. And we must reappropriate that grace day after day after day. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindness never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. God never runs out of grace for you. Every day there's more grace. It's just like manna in the wilderness. God provided everything that's needed. 1 Timothy 1:15, the apostle views his own life in this way. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. A preacher by the name of Jean Leroux talks about his experience with a ministry called Love in Action. Love in Action is a support group for people who are caught up in sexual addiction. And Jean Leroux talks about being invited to go and attend one of these Love in Action group meetings. And he had never been to a type of a group meeting like an Al-Anon or Narcotics Anonymous or something like that. I learned in chapel one day you don't ask students if they've ever been to AA. You know, because it's anonymous, right? If you've never been to an AA meeting or an NA meeting or anything like that, I would encourage you to go to an open meeting. Go to an open meeting. You will find people who love each other, who care for each other, who are struggling day to day, and they know that on their own they can't make it. And isn't that really what the church is all about? And that's kind of what this Love in Action group was all about. And a man gets up and he walks to the front and he begins to tell his story. And he opens up his story by talking about the fact that the previous day on his way home from work, he was driving home. And he just told the people, I was on my way home and I passed an adult bookstore. And people out in the audience began to raise their hand. And Jean Leroux sitting there thinking, what in the world is this? Why are people raising their hand? And he said, and I didn't want to drive into the parking lot, he said, but all of a sudden I turned into the parking lot and people were raising their hand out in the audience. And Jean Leroux just kind of getting baffled. What in the world is going on here? And the guy says, I sat in the car for a long time. I did not want to go in. And people began to raise their hands that were sitting in the audience. And he said, but finally, after a while, I got out of my car and I walked up to the door. And people were raising their hands out in the audience. And he says, I walked through the door and I went in and I sat there and I watched. And he talked about all of the horrible things. And people are raising their hands the entire time that he's speaking. And then he closed this way. He said, when I left, I felt so ashamed. I didn't think God could love me. And every hand that was in the audience that night went up high. After the meeting, Jean Leroux asked the director, what in the world was going on in there? He said a man was telling this story, a horrible story about where he had been and what he had done and all of these other things, and people were raising their hands. What in the world was that all about? Why were there so many questions? Why was nobody answering the questions that the people had? And the director said this to Jean Leroux. He said, "You don't understand. We have one rule at Love in Action. You never struggle alone. So if you have ever struggled with the same thing that someone else is confessing, you have to raise your hand." Oh, brothers and sisters, this needs to happen in our churches, doesn't it? We had a group of Pharisees that were pointing a finger. And we can become that in our own culture. We can become that in the church, where we're pointing a finger of condemnation and judgment towards another person because of the sinfulness of their own life. Well, we can raise a hand and we can say, "Me too. I've struggled too. I struggle today. And I need the power and the grace of Jesus Christ." This morning I would ask you, do you point a finger or do you raise a hand? I find it interesting. I'm just getting to verse 12. I find it interesting that verse 12 follows this story. Bible scholars seem to think that they know it's an original text. They just don't know if this is where this verse was placed originally. I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit had this passage of Scripture inserted here for this reason. This was this woman's darkest day. She was dragged into the temple courts. People had stones in their hand. They were ready to kill her. They were accusing her of sin, and she stood guilty and condemned before God. It was her darkest day. It doesn't get any darker than that. And that day, instead of getting what she deserved, she was given a new opportunity. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Here we are approaching Easter of 2019. Some of us are in some pretty dark places. Some of us know the guilt in our own lives, our own hearts. You can leave here today in the light instead of the darkness. The law condemns you, but grace will liberate you. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Dear God, today, I pray that we would live in that light. Lord, that the light would shine upon us and we would accept Jesus Christ, knowing that there is life and hope and forgiveness and peace in His name. Lord, today, some of us are in a dark place. Nobody else knows the darkness, but we know that A that is tattooed on our breast. Others are here today, and Lord, they've lived with that scarlet A on their sweater. But Lord, they know that You have forgiven them, that You have cleansed them by the blood of Your Son. Today, Lord, may we be honest with ourselves, and may we bring all that we are and all that we have to You who gives us life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." This morning, if you need that gift of everlasting life, you can come today and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. You can be immersed into Him today. Some of you may just come and say, "I need somebody to pray with me. I'm going through a dark time. I need somebody to walk with me. I need somebody to raise their hand and say, 'Me too,' and to love you Some of you may have been attending this church for a while, and you may need to say, I need to get plugged in. I need a place where I can find spiritual accountability, people who will love me and walk alongside me so that I don't have to walk alone. Whatever your need is this morning, come as this song is being sung, and remember that He loves you today, and you can leave here under no condemnation, forgiven by the power of Jesus Christ. Please stand as we sing.